Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for letting me be the pastor here. Thank you so much for Dan and everybody else who held down the fort while I was gone. I pray that you bless them abundantly. And I thank you, Lord, that you bless this place as long as we're opening your word and giving honor to you and your word and your ways and your heart. And Lord, I thank you for everybody who's here right now. And I want to pray for those who are going to get hit today and ask you to speak to their hearts, and you just pour your love out on them. And Lord, for those who are here maybe that have not come to you in faith for salvation, to be a Christian, to belong to you, I pray for those people even now that you would be speaking to their hearts and convicting them and bringing them to that saving grace, to where they would give their lives over to you completely and start brand new, knowing for sure they are going to go to heaven when they die. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would be working with your word here today, and great things will happen because you are God. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus is now approaching the cross. Understand something about Jesus. He didn't come to heal people's physical problems. He can do that. He does do that. He's good at it. It's because he's God the Son. He can do anything. And he did so much of the healing in order to prove who he was, yet the greatest proof and the greatest sign was the fact that he went to the cross and he was crucified, brutally killed, and then on the third day rose from the dead.
Amen.
And there is the sign that we know that he is who he says he is. But also, he came in order to go to the cross. That was his main purpose, because we have worse problems than our physical ailments. We have a sin problem. And that needed to be taken care of. And that is why Jesus came, to go to the cross. Now, as we get on to chapter 19, he is now making his way down to the region of Judea. And this is where, from here, he will make his way into Jerusalem for the final 5 days of his life, where he will then be brutally murdered. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Everybody knew after about 3 years now what Jesus was about. Although I'm sure many came to him just for that physical healing, there were those who came to him who knew they needed much more. And he gave that to them as well. And some, you know, the multitudes, you know how multitudes are. Some just follow a crowd. And although some were definitely there for Jesus. But look at verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him. Come on. After all of this great stuff that Jesus has been doing, after all these great things, giving life to so many people, there's still, you know, those, it's like, you know, every party has a pooper. That's why we invited the Pharisees. You know, they're unwilling to see the glory, unwilling to see the life that he's giving everybody, unwilling to see the proofs through the scriptures that this is the man whom God sent to be their Messiah, their Savior. And so they had rejected him, but it was their hearts that were the real problems, these hard hearts that had already decided, we don't like this guy, therefore we're going to come up with lots of reasons why we don't like the guy. We're going to ignore all the proofs that he is who he says he is. You know, I've made up my mind, and there's not one amount of truth that's going to change my mind. And that's where they were with him. Now, they wanted to try to trip him up. This testing him wasn't to really see if he was the Messiah. No, this testing had everything to do with them trying to make him look foolish in front of people. It says, came to testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Okay. What they want to do here, what they're doing is they're bringing a very controversial subject up with Jesus, because there were two separate thoughts in that day regarding divorce. There were there are two different rabbis, Maasai, I guess that's how you say his name, and Hillel. These two different rabbis had these two different views, and Maasai was more conservative. And he said that you just can't divorce a woman for any reason. And while Hillel was, hey, you can divorce her for any reason. It all came down to, what is the definition of uncleanness? Because it says in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, that, and we're going to look at this when they bring this scripture up, but that if there's any uncleanness in your wife, then this is how you divorce her. And so, you know, one group who sided with Hillel, they said that any uncleanness could be anything that you consider to be unclean. It could be burnt toast. Serious. It could be, you know, if you just didn't like that meal. Or there is even this thought that if you found a woman who was better looking than your wife, then that made you... I know. The comment from the front row. Find a woman better looking than your wife. Oh, yeah. So, anyway. What that would do would cause your wife to suddenly be unclean in comparison to the woman that you found. And so that was grounds for divorce among some of the Jews. Marriage wasn't, you know, and again, this was among some of them. Another is they counted marriage to be something very holy. But there was definitely a division between the people. And so what are they going to do? They're going to say, all right, we're going to get Jesus to take a side. And once he takes a side here, then we'll get half these people just upset with him. That's really their intention. And so let's see how Jesus takes this. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, this is great, because Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and he quotes from the Word of God. There's something very simple going on here that we need to understand. They're trying to trip Jesus up here with getting him to take sides. This guy says this. This guy says that. What do you say? And what does Jesus do? He says, I don't know, what does God's word say? Because that is the issue. I am continually asked by people from everywhere, believers and non-believers alike, who say, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? I think one of the most foolish things that you and I can answer to that question is, well, I think. I answer it when somebody says, what do you think about this? I always say, who cares what I think? It doesn't matter what I think. What does the Bible say? And so often people will come to me regarding this church. Well, what do you guys think about this? What do you guys think about that? I say, well, let's just bring it back to the Word of God. What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about that? And then what that does, it ends all arguments. I mean, it still actually doesn't end all arguments. It should end all arguments. Because what do? They come to me and they say, well, I can't believe you believe that, right? I said, well, tough, you know. This is the Word of God, and this is where we're going to go. And if you have a problem, may your problem not be with me, but may it be with God Almighty. May you stand face to face with God and tell him he's wrong, and I wish you luck. Notice that in marriage, from the beginning, this is how God intended. God is the one who created marriage. He is the one who brought a man and a woman together. And his intention is to make them one flesh. And that is not only in the sexual union, but it is to be one flesh in all ways. And certainly, I understand these things more and more that, you know, from the time my wife and I were married, it's always we. It's never me. And I would always get in some kind of a, have to explain myself when I used to do the music ministry. I would say, well, we went here and did a concert there, and we went there and we did a concert there. We did, oh, your wife does the concerts with you. Well, no, well, I do the concert. But no, she doesn't sing with me. Oh, well, you said we. I go, everything I do is we. You know, and just as it is, you know how it is, you get married, right? You people have been married for a few years, you're standing there together, somebody asks you a question. Say, hey, you guys want to come over for dinner next Tuesday? And what do? You look at each other. Because the fact is you share a brain and you're trying to find out who has the brain that day. And that's just how it is. And I tell you what, you know, it was a blessing to be with my brother Tom in Peru, but both of us are just, wish my wife was here, wish my wife was here. And, you know, both of us were kind of no fun to be around because we just wanted to be back with our wives. I think that's the way it ought to be. Huh. But what does it matter what I think? The Bible is clear, the two become one. And if we are not one, the problem is not God's. It is man's, as he says, let not man separate. God brings people together, man is the one who separates them. There is no divorce that has been God's will. And I know there are so many people who are sitting here right now who have experienced divorce. You've been a part of divorce. And for only a few short minutes, you may feel condemned by the things that we're going to read. But I want you to understand something about the Lord. And understand something, though, about divorce as well. As we go on, we'll deal with that, okay? And so Jesus says, okay, hey, the word says this. And they said, okay, you want to play with the word of God? Let's do that. They said, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, once again. Moses did not command anybody to get a divorce. Moses said, when you do, this is how it is done. That's what Moses said. And so notice, Jesus corrected them. They said Moses commanded. He said, no, Moses permitted. This is not a command of God that people on any whim of uncleanness may divorce their wife or their husband. Because of the hardness of heart. In other words, these people were just divorcing anyway. And the law given in Deuteronomy chapter 24 was more to say, if you're going to do something wrong, then do it right. There are so many people who will just do what they want to do, come hell or high water, it doesn't matter, they're just going to do it. And so, when they do it, God cares so much, said, well, you know what? Be sure to wear your seatbelt. That's all. If you're going to drive like that, wear your seatbelt. You know, but then again, we go off saying, see, God told me to drive like an idiot. No, he didn't. He just said, if you're going to be an idiot, wear your seatbelt. And that's where God's law was going with the Jews at this time. And now Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Some of you sitting here today are divorced, and you divorced because of something other than sexual immorality. And what this sexual immorality means is the Greek word porneia, which is not merely adultery, but could involve as well any other perverted sex acts or habits or so forth. Where if a divorce happens as a result of somebody doing this in the home or outside of the home, then God is okay with that divorce. That is what Jesus is saying here. However, he wants all marriages to stay together, even in such a case as this. The fact being that God continued to seek after his people, the Jews, while they committed spiritual adultery. He didn't give them up completely, but continued to forgive them, continued to work in their hearts, even though they had sinned so grossly against him. And so it is in a marriage. When some hideous sin has been committed, we have been called to forgive. Easy for me to say, I haven't experienced that in my marriage. And I know that some of you have experienced some things that I pray I would never experience, just gross to even think. But that doesn't change the fact that the Word of God says plainly that we are to forgive. And so sexual immorality are your only grounds for divorce. Now, if you marry somebody who is divorced, says you've committed adultery. Wow. You know why? Because God sees them two as the two as one still. And so now, whoo, you're with somebody else. Jesus is calling it adultery. He's just calling it what it is. What we've got here is a whole bunch of busted people sitting here this morning. There's something very glorious about our God. Do you realize he starts with you right now, here today? Your sins are as far as the east is from the west. He says, your sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And he starts now. Because some of you are thinking, okay, no, wait a minute. I got divorced and that wasn't good. And then I went and I did this and now I'm married. And am I living in a constant state of adultery? That's a good question. So you think, oh no, I need to get divorced again. No. Don't sin in order to get out of sin. All right? Stop sinning today. All right? If you want God's perfect plan, if you want to keep knocking yourself on the head with a hammer, keep sinning by all means. But I'm just saying, though, that God's intention for us is never that we are to do a wrong in order to undo another wrong. He takes you where you are right now. Do you understand that when God found you, Christians, when he found you, you were no box of chocolates, were you? You had plenty of sin. Maybe this wasn't your sin, but that certainly was. So many things that you have done and so many things that you are, you can't undo. And so God looks at you in your filthy state. And he says, I love you so much. And I can clean you up. And by his love and by the blood that he shed at the cross, he receives you and he cleans you. And so let me tell you here and now, all of you, regardless of the sins of your past, regardless of the fact that some of you have divorced for bad reasons, I tell you, any divorce is for bad reasons. God receives you now, brand new, like it never happened. Wow. So start today and walk with the Lord. That's what you do. Now, after Jesus says, well, you know, here's the only way you can divorce, that's it. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Now we know what kind of guys these guys were. He says, no, man, that's hard. That's really hard. Yeah, it is hard. That means a man cannot be the selfish pig that he started out as. And a man has to love his wife like Christ loved the church. Amen. Gave himself for her. Washing her in the water by the word. And so, in all marriage, men, we have been called to love our wives, to cover her, to help her. Men, we've been called to live a life that helps our wife know the Lord better. That even puts a hunger in her heart for the Lord. Now, some of you aren't married, single people. You're saying, well, none of this applies to me. It will. You know, and if you have been somebody who has divorced and you're a single person and you're dealing with all of that, this is a good thing to know and to remember. And to maybe even go before the Lord and confess, say, Lord, that's me. That divorce was made up of sin. I ask you to forgive me. And Lord, should you bring another person in my life, I want to do this your way. And that's how we do it. And Jesus said to them in verse 11, all cannot accept the saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. This is a little weird because the men are saying, you know, the disciples are saying, whoa, better we don't marry. And he says, well, you know what? That is the case for some people. It is a gift from God. Now, eunuch is an emasculated man. That's what a eunuch is. Now, if you don't know what emasculated means, then ask your mom in the car when you drive away today and have her explain it to you, because I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. Ask. I hear somebody whispering, ask your dad. Ask your dad. Some, you know, Jesus could be talking completely figuratively here, but I don't think so. Because the fact is, the Romans would, and we also know in Acts chapter 8, there's an Ethiopian eunuch. We know from Esther there are eunuchs. Eunuchs were the ones who took care of, most of the time, they would take care of the king's concubines. Or you know, being around the queen all the time, the servants, they were made to be eunuchs, so that there won't be any problem with them. And so, yes, it's true. Some were made that way by men. Also, some people are born, and maybe they're deformed, or maybe somebody is born with without a sex drive. That's interesting, you know, and. But God knows that there is even a purpose in that. And that purpose being there, the last one, and that some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, and that they have made a vow to celibacy. But I want you to know that this isn't some trip we can lay on anybody else. If you know, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he goes over this stuff, you know, because I think that it's said that to be a Pharisee, which Paul was, that you would have to have a wife, but somewhere along the way, Paul lost his wife. It doesn't say how or what, if she died, or some suggest that she left him when he became a Christian, which that is another, by the way, grounds for divorce, and that is if an unbelieving spouse leaves. But you are not to leave the unbelieving spouse. All right? But, okay, back to what we're talking about here. But Paul was, you know, he said, I wish you're all like me. Then you don't have to worry about having a wife. He goes, he who has a wife has to worry about pleasing his wife. He says, if you're not married, you can please the Lord. And so is the case. You people who are not married and you're longing for a spouse, oh, please, like you want another sinner in your home? who doesn't do what you want him to do? Leaves his stuff all over the floor? Man, how awesome it is that you are a single person who can devote your life completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, serving him to his glory, and you never have to make a phone call, "I'm going to be late." How awesome is that? I feel so bad for single people who are continually bogged down in their mind with this thought, like, "I got to get me a wife." Or, "I got to get me a husband." And they make their entire life about this hunt, you know. Making you useless for the kingdom of God. When God has given you this time, this glorious time, where you can serve him and be of great use to others, to him. And so if you are single right now, today, your singleness is a gift. Some of you are single and you don't have any problem with it. You're not looking for a spouse. And you're using all of this correctly. That's awesome. Some of you have said, "You know what? This is what I am. This is what I'm going to do. This is awesome. I'm going for it." And so, if God should drop a spouse on your head someday, that's awesome. You know, but let him do the hunting and let you do the serving while he's hunting. All right? All right, so there. Let's go on. What are we doing? Oh, we're doing so good. Because I was afraid we were going to go way too long on that subject. Because I can, and you know it. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Oh, wait a minute. Anybody remember chapter 18? Look back at chapter 18, for those of you who don't remember. I mean, this just happened. They say, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a little child to him. And he's talked about little kids. You got to be like little kids. Everyone who receives a little kid. This is it. Little kids. This is the thing. And here it is. Now, that happened in Galilee. And sure, they took a couple days to get down to Judea, I'm sure. And this may be a week later, maybe 2 days later, maybe 3 weeks later. We don't know. But we do know that they've already heard that kids are awesome. Jesus. The people start bringing their children. And the disciples, hey, don't do that. Where do they get this idea? I don't know, these guys so often just thought that they were the secret service men of Jesus. You know, the little thing in their ear. Trying to protect Jesus from little kids. What kind of weirdos were these? I'm so glad how patient Jesus is with you and me. He was so patient with the disciples. He was so patient with them. He's so patient with you. If he was not patient with us, we'd have zero hope. Because we are slow. We don't get it. We can be convicted. In fact, some of y'all are going to leave church today and you're going to be so convicted. Like, "Oh, that was it. That's it. Okay, Lord, that's it." And a week from now, you will forget completely what God was busting you on. And you know what? He still likes you. He still loves you. He knows your state. He knows that you are vapor. He knows that you are dust. He knows that you are a sheep. He knows that you're not very smart. So patient with us. I mean, how many times would I have traded in the 12 for a new 12? Every day, I think. And he didn't. He loved them, worked with them, was patient with them. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." Come on, you guys. "Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. He already told them of such is the kingdom of heaven. Little kids all over heaven. He laid his hands on them and departed from there. I will say this, you know, and forgive me for the way I see things, but how people are with kids sure tells a lot about who you are. And somebody who does not like children, I would, if I were you, I'd go before the Lord and beg him to forgive you. Little kids, man, that's what we're talking about. Little kids are awesome. They're hilarious. Kids are great. I went to Peru with Tom. And then we got home, couldn't wait to go spend some time with my wife away from people. Now, I know we went out in public to do that, which wasn't smart, but we went to Taka's, and there was Tom again with his family. Like God pulling a cruel joke on me, but then... And what do you know? The three boys came rushing our table. And they're just, you know, they're doing this and they're shaking my hand, they're hugging me, and they're giving me their Bible verses, just shooting at me. I didn't understand a word they said, but they were right on, man. It was awesome. It was so great. Kids are great. So, you know, if you don't like kids, and you, man, you better get your act together. I will say, though, you know, on a very serious note, I think that people who don't like children, my guess is that they were raised in a home where children were not liked. And you got to understand that you have a new dad now. There's so many dysfunctional ways that you and I have been raised. But as we now have a new nature in us, we have a new Father, we have got to understand that our Heavenly Father is way not like our earthly father was. Amen. And so let's take on His nature regarding children instead of what we learned in our flesh from our nutty upbringing. Jesus loves little kids, and that's that. And so there he is. He laid his hands on them and departed from there. I think it's great. People brought them to Jesus so that Jesus would bless them, you know, lay his hands on them and pray over them. You know, to bless means to make happy. And, you know, just as Jesus would touch these kids and pray for them, so is the case with you and me. These kids... do whatever we can to let them know that they are loved by God. And, you know, because if we're not doing that, we are forbidding them to come before God. We're the ones standing in the way. Even if we're not telling them, stay away from God, our actions are the things that cause this. So, now behold... one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good, but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." This is what we all know as the rich young ruler. We get the description of this young man through Mark, Matthew, and Luke. We put it all together. We learn that he was young, he was a ruler, and he was rich. All right. So that's how that works. But he came to Jesus knowing that there was something missing. And he begins with calling him good. "Hey, good teacher." Now, Jesus' response to him, says, "Why are you calling me good?" isn't that, you know, and then he says, "Hey, only one is good, and that's God." This isn't Jesus saying, "Don't call me good because I'm not God." I believe Jesus, because two too often Jesus makes his claim to be God. And so Jesus is getting in this man's face right away. And he's saying, good, do you realize what you are saying? Do you realize whom you're talking with? Do you know? I mean, do you really believe that I am good? Very important. Too many come to Jesus and say those words, you are a good teacher. Please don't say that if you're not going to follow him. Amen. I mean, that's just a little nutty, don't you think? I think he was a good teacher, but he was not the Son of God. Well, this good teacher that you say he was said he was the Son of God. So I don't think good teachers lie, number one. So if he's a good teacher like you say, that means everything he says is good. And he teaches good stuff. And you say he's a good teacher, but you won't do what he says. You won't follow him. And I would say here, as verse 17, Jesus comes to you who have said such things. And he says, let's be real about this. No one is good but God. And when you come to Christ and you call him good, you're right, he is good. But that should result in a response from you. Something else Jesus is saying here is the fact is no one is good but God. This sure grates on our culture, doesn't it? Oops, sorry about that. Don't touch that. Wait. This grates on our culture these days because one of the greatest thoughts throughout the world right now through New Age teaching and positive thinking and all of these things is that we're all good. Everybody's basically good. And the Bible flies right in the face of that. I mean, not just hints at it, that thought could be wrong, but the Bible is just way the other side of that. The Bible says everybody's basically bad. The Bible says no one is good. No, not one. All seek their own. None seek after God. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17, the heart is wicked, deceitful and desperately wicked. The Bible tells us things that we don't want to, because we feel like we're good. I'm a good guy. Leave me alone. Sure, I do bad things, but I'm a good guy. I'm a good guy who does bad things. Some would say, isn't this a matter of semantics? Because everybody's got some good and some bad in them. And so let's just say we're good people who do bad things instead of we're bad people who have the capacity to do good things. So isn't it just kind of one way or the other? We're just kind of agree, but kind of in a different way. No. I know I made up a test to prove God's point that everybody's bad. And that we're all by nature bad. And here it is. Do you realize you can get through an entire day without doing anything good? Let me ask you this. Can you get through an entire day without doing anything bad? You can do all day without, you could go a week without doing anything good. Just sitting in front of your computer. That's it. You haven't done any good. You just sat there. Watch TV. Go to the movies. Whatever. You haven't done a good thing. But can you get through a whole day without doing something bad? No. And if you do, you get to 11:59 and you say, I did it, I'm awesome. Suddenly you're full of pride. So you can't do it. You all messed up. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that doesn't, it doesn't matter how you feel about that. It is just a fact. When you come to grips with that fact, then glorious things begin to happen. Because then you go before God and say, what am I going to do about this? And you realize that Jesus has done something about that for you. Since the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Because God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, man. It had to be paid. Now we've got this rich young ruler coming to Jesus, and you see right away that he understands that somewhere along the way he has fallen short of eternal life. And that's why he's coming to Jesus. He's doing the right thing. He's saying, I know that guy gives life. He's been touching people. He's been changing lives. He is the most loving guy I have ever seen. He, everything about this guy. And I know that I need something. And so he approaches him. He says, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus tells him, well, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. I think, by the way, I think the reason Jesus began with the commandments with him is because he began with, what do I do? Unfortunately, gang, it's not about doing that's going to get you to heaven. And Jesus is going to show us that. But it is a fact. Do you really want to do something to get to heaven? Uh-huh. Okay. Keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, every minute, every day. Oh, which is really bad, because even if you could start trying to do that today, you've already blown it before today. So you already got a mark against you. So in order to go to heaven, if you want to do it yourself, well, later on Jesus even says in verse 21, if you want to be perfect... Because that's what it takes, perfection. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You must be perfect like my Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus would say. Like, oh, well, anyway. So already, we're not doing too good. And so he said to him, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? Well, okay, wait a minute. Here's another problem with us. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to do too much to get there. Just tell me how much, because I don't want to do anything beyond, because all that would have been just wasted. I want to get the best price. How, which ones? Jesus says, all right, I'll give you some ones. How about these? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus doesn't give him all 10. The 10 commandments are broken up into two parts. That is, one, love God, and the other one is love people. And he gave him the love people commandments. My guess as to why he laid these commandments on him is because, as we're going to read on, we're going to find out that maybe he wasn't doing too good with people. And Jesus is saying, all right, let's compare your life to God's perfect standard. How are you going to measure up to God's perfect standard? Well, I don't know, lay it on me. Okay. You shall not murder. Good, I've never done that. Anybody that saw my class on the internet from the Numbers Thursday knows that we're all murderers. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you call somebody a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Because you murder in your mind, you murder with your heart. Anytime you hate somebody, angry with somebody without cause, even though you think there was a cause for being angry, right? You get in your car. Even here in Fort Bragg, where everybody drives, well, pretty slow, you get pretty murderous behind the wheel. Start conversing with those other drivers. Yeah. And so many times we have said things to people, we've murdered them with our mouths. We've said things to people in order to crush them. And you think about all the times, and now I start to go back in my life and just see all the times I've crushed people with my words, where there was an intent with them. And I've been found to be a murderer before God Almighty. We are so quick to say, well, I have not physically murdered somebody, while our hearts have murdered somebody. And we will say, well, I didn't do it. I kept the law. No, God is looking at our hearts. And that was really the entire purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus was very clear. You know, you shall, as he says here, the next one, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. That's it. You are guilty of that. So you're a murderer. You're an adulterer. You shall not steal. And I know some of you never did take any little thing from a store when you were a kid or whatever, because stealing wasn't my sin, personally. But if you take extra time at work for your break when it's a 10-minute break and you take 15, you're stealing. There are so many ways that we steal. The fact is, we're thieves. You shall not bear false witness. That is to lie. That's one of humanity's favorite sins. We are really professional liars. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, anyway, so Jesus gives these things. And what does the young man say, verse 20? Yeah, I'm good. All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now, interesting thing. Paul himself said in Philippians chapter 3 that he had kept the law. As far as the law was concerned, he was blameless. Now, what is meant by that is that the Pharisees, those in the religious leadership, they would keep the law, the outward shell of that law, the letter of that law, in their own minds, because they couldn't even keep the letter. But they could be blameless in the sight of people very easy regarding the Ten Commandments. And so, this man, when he says it, I know he's saying this from his heart. No, I'm good at that. No, yeah. Well, yeah, I'm there. Yeah, it's kind of funny. Now, I know this. He was a Jew, so I know that he knew the Ten Commandments. But why is it that you can talk to anybody on the street today and ask them about heaven or hell and ask them where they're going, and they say, well, I'm going to heaven. And you say, well, why? And they say, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. And you say, name five of them. They can't even name two of them. How can you live by them? You don't even know them. And if I told them to you, you still couldn't live by them. It just doesn't work. Because these are not just matters of what we do. These are matters of the heart. But, you know, so I give it to this guy. Even though he was lying, he may have felt like he wasn't lying. But the one thing that we see from him, though, is that even though he'll look at you straight in the face and say, I'm a good guy, I should go to heaven, he says, what do I still lack? In other words, something's missing. I think at this point, the rich young ruler is saying to Jesus, something's missing. I know I'm not there. Why is that? Interesting thing. He had riches. He had plenty of riches. He went for all. I mean, he had the American dream. He had everything that we all are told to want. And it didn't fill the hole in his heart. He was religious, or he thought himself to be religious, but he still knew something was missing. That is why he was coming to Christ. Oh, that is why you and I come to Christ. Because religion didn't work. Money didn't work. Popularity didn't work. Any kind of success in this world doesn't work. Something's still missing. What do I still lack? And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, now stop there. Now, remember this guy, he's trying to figure things out here, but he never asked about being perfect. All he wanted to do was go to heaven. But as I said before, let me reiterate and make it clear. Do you realize you have to be perfect to go to heaven? You must be perfect. Perfect. Remember that this man came to Jesus not asking for mercy or grace. He came to Jesus asking for the ladder to climb because I can do it. Whatever good thing I need to do, I will do it. And so Jesus said, if that is how you want to get there, then you have to be perfect. You see, aside from Christ, which is how most people want to get to heaven, in order to get there, you have to be perfect. Once you realize, though, that you can't do that, your only hope is to come to Christ and ask for mercy. Ask Him to wash you clean. And He gives you perfect standing. He starts you all over. Amazing. And so Jesus says, all right, you want it your way? You want to do? All right, then be perfect. Here's something else you can do to be perfect. Go. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away, sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's not look at this and say, oh no, in order to go to heaven, I've got to sell all my stuff. You have missed the point if that's what you believe. However, if you are suddenly trembling in your seat, afraid of selling all your stuff, maybe you do need to sell all your stuff. Because Jesus looks at each person who has not given their heart to Him, and He sees you. He sees right through you. He sees right inside of you, and He sees that very thing that stands in the way of you and salvation. He sees that very thing that keeps you living separated from Him. He knows what it is. And He will address it. For some of you, it is sin. Some of you are living a life of sin. And when Jesus says, come to me, you must turn from sin and turn to Him. You're saying, well, I don't want to give this sin up. And I ask you, is it worth hell to you? And for many people, yeah, it is. For some people, it's not sin, because to have possessions is not a sinful thing. But when your possessions rule your life, when your possessions begin to make the rules in your life, when your possessions are the things that you are all about, you're afraid to come to the Lord because maybe He'll take your stuff from you. And if you're afraid that He's going to take away your stuff, and so you want to keep your stuff, and you want to have that bumper sticker on your car that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. Well, let me tell you that if you die with the most toys and that has been your heart, you will lose the most. Because you live your life gathering up around you, gathering up all the stuff, gathering up all your riches, and you have avoided Christ in the meantime. And through all of that, one day you die, not only do you lose God for all eternity, you lose all your stuff anyway. You were born naked. You will die the same way. And for all of the plastic toys that we have here in this world that will burn up, we would say, well, I don't want to walk with God because I'm afraid He's going to take my toys. By the way, God's not going to take your toys if you give your life to Him, unless He needs to take them. And you will be grateful for the things He takes. So grateful. So having money isn't the problem unless you have a problem with money. And that was the case with this young man. He had it all. He had great riches. And he felt like he was keeping the law pretty good. What he really needed to do was the final thing that Jesus said to him, follow me. You see, we are, when we give our lives to Jesus, we forsake all and we follow Him. And we know that that is not in the literal sense that we leave our family and our house and all of that. But the fact is, we have now placed Jesus at the forefront of all we are and all we have. And whatever happens with all this stuff, we leave that in His hands because we trust Him. We have a new life in Him. And so, in effect, yes, we do. We set everything else aside and follow Him. Because you can't really follow Him that well if everything else is still making your decisions. So you want life? Follow Jesus. That's what it is. But this man's riches were getting in the way of him following Jesus. And so what he needed to do was get rid of the riches. He'd have some treasure in heaven. Eternal treasure. Jesus said, do you realize you could trade that in for eternity? You could trade it in for eternal treasure? You have temporary treasure right now. You give it to me, you're going to have eternal treasure. Woo! Awesome! Awesome! And he went away sad. Some of you today, I'll tell you what, because here it is. God loves you so much, He sent His only Son to die in your place. He knows you. He knows your name. He knows your birthday. He knows the number of hairs on your head. His thoughts for you are more numerous than the grains of sand. He follows you around. He's been following you around your whole life, offering you life. He's saying you can have eternal life. You have messed up. Some of you messed up your life really good. And He says to you even now, you can start over. Brand new. I will receive you. You will be my own. I will pour my Spirit into you. And you will have the hope, the confidence of eternal life. You can have that. And some of you are longing for that. And then Jesus says to you, but this sin's got to go. And you are going to walk out of here sad.
I wanted to get saved. I thought I could have eternal life. Well, what happened? Who stopped you? Well, I don't want to give this up.
Some of you are afraid of your friends. Some of you are afraid your friends are going to think you're a nut. So what? I mean, they thought I was a nut before I got saved, you know. So many things, I think we learn so many wrong things from church or from certain cults or whatever. We think that, I mean, I remember I was being courted by a guy years ago. I was about 20, 19, and this guy was from a cult. And he kept inviting me to his church, and I finally went. Now, I would later learn that it was a cult, but I thought it was really weird because these people were all glassy-eyed. With that smile on their face. Hi, brother. Hi, brother. Now, all I'm thinking is, I don't want to go for that glassy-eyed thing. I knew I needed God. I knew something needed to change. It would take another 8 years before I finally gave up. But I knew something needed to change.
But I sense there's something wrong with these people. They're like, something's wrong here. They looked happy. And I remember sitting down with him. He was so funny. He said, hey, why don't you meet me at Denny's and we'll talk about stuff, you know? And I go, cool. I went over and met with a guy at Denny's and he brought me a Bible and he said, let's open a Bible. Now, remember, I'm a non-believer. Now, I don't care if this guy was a cult or he was a real Christian. You can't get a non-believer to open up a Bible in a public place. Oh, man. Somebody's going to see me. Oh, no. Oh, and I'm trying to be cool with him. Yeah, no problem. But I remember telling him that day something that came completely from my own emotions and from my own flesh because I didn't know any different. I didn't know any better. But all I was thinking was, hey, I said, I have a feeling that you want me to change my personality. That my personality is going to change. I said, I think God gave me my personality. And he looked at me dead serious as anything. He said, no, Glassyad, God wants to change your personality. He wants to change you into one of these zombies that we are, you know. And I believed, for a time, I really believed that I'll never become one of those Christians because I don't want to turn into a zombie? Now, after meeting Jesus, I learned that he never intends to turn anybody into a zombie. And there was a portion of what I said that was absolutely right. He'll take that personality of yours and use it to his glory. If you're a little bit weird, God can work with that. If whatever the case is with your personality, you could be a real gregarious guy, or you could even be an Eeyore. But God can take that personality and use it to his glory. But there are parts of your personality that may be very sinful. And he'll change those out. He'll switch those out. But he definitely doesn't want to turn you into a zombie. Now, I bring all that up to say this. Some of you are afraid, no, man, I'm going to turn into one of those weird Christian robots. And I'll tell you something. I hope I don't look that way to you. Do I look glassy-eyed?
No.
Hi, brother. Come to Jesus and be like me. Oh, boy. Some of you have a lot of really foolish excuses as to why you're not going to give your life to the Lord today. I just want to let you know it's foolish. Because God loves you and he's calling you. He's calling you. He says, I love you. I died for you. I've been following you around. As it reads in Acts chapter 17, that when we finally grope for him, we find that he was not far from us at all. I was thinking about the rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that rock that when Moses struck it, water came out of it. And then 200 miles later, 200 miles away, 38 years later, that same rock is with them. It's the same rock. We don't know if it's this big or it's a huge boulder or what. But, you know, and they complained about their water. And they said, we don't have any water. God says, go over there and speak to the rock. And then Moses, you know the story, Numbers chapter 20. Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. He, whack! And water came out and God says, Moses, come here, we need to talk. And God fired Moses that day. He says, you're not going to the promised land. But that, all of that, though, the reason that God was upset with Moses is because not only did he disobey God, he struck it instead of speaking to it, but he also misrepresented God with his attitude, all of that. But you see, God was going for a picture there, and that the first time Moses struck the rock 38 years before, water came out, and then the second time he was to speak to the rock, because that rock that followed them in the wilderness, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. And you see, Jesus was stricken at the cross. He was beaten, bruised, and killed at the cross. He was struck once. And what happened? Life came out for us. Water came out. And now what do we do? Now we don't strike him again. He was crucified once for all sins. So now we don't crucify him again for life. We speak to the rock. We speak to him. And once you speak to him saying, Lord, save me, as the Bible says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so all you have to do is speak to him, and you find out that he was that rock that's been following you around. I think it's funny in the wilderness. There they are. There's that, everywhere they go, everywhere they camp, they go around, they look, and there's that rock again. I don't know if it rolled. You know, do you hear that? Or if every time they turned around, it was there. Like, dude, I'm getting flipped out here, you know. But the fact is, for every unbeliever, as it was in the case with me, every time I turned around, some Christian was talking to me. Every time there's some situation, oh no, there's God again. And then I gave up. I cried out to him, and water gushed all over me. His life all over me, and it was true as it reads in Acts 17. He wasn't far from me at all. He'd been chasing me down. As for you, he's chasing you down. And some of you, though, will walk away sorrowful because you have something that you don't want to trade in. And Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I don't know if you ever tried to shove a camel through the eye of a needle. But the point he was making is the impossibility. He says it's easier to shove a camel through the eye of a needle than to shove a rich man into heaven. He says it's easier to do that. And you think, oh, great. And his disciples heard it. They greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? You know, and that's a good question for us Americans, right? We're rich. If you've ever been around the world, you know, if places I've been, Russia, Chile, Peru, everywhere, you start to realize how rich you are. And it's a miracle that any of y'all are saved here today. Who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Praise him for that. Amen. It's possible that you, as a rich person, can be saved. All you rich people, given over to God by his mercy, his grace, by his miracle. Peter answered and said to him, see, I'm rushing through the rest of this stuff because we got to sing. Peter answered and said to him, see, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Oh, Peter. Jesus is so awesome here because, you know, if I were Jesus, that would have been it. Said, Peter, would you stop it? Assuredly, I say to you that in a generation when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. I believe that Jesus is speaking of the millennial kingdom to come after his return, and he sits on the throne in Jerusalem, and we will rule and reign with him, but there will be 12 thrones. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Fact. Some of you are afraid for what you will lose, but for all who have taken that step, they have gained so much, and it has been mind-blowing to them. It has been mind-blowing to me, and we will receive 100-fold. We will receive 100 times whatever we've lost in this world, and we've already begun receiving it. We already have it. I have incredible family in the Lord. You people, my brothers and sisters in Christ, are the most awesome creatures I have ever known. The family, the love is crazy. But we have then inherited eternal life. Notice he says inherit. You inherit. You don't inherit something by working for it. You just inherit it because you are part of the family. This man started out with, what do I do? And Jesus concludes with, you can't. You must inherit. And you become God's child by giving your heart to him. By saying, Lord Jesus, I want you to save me. I want to be born again. I want to be a Christian. I want to be your child. And I know that if I am your child, I will inherit eternal life. Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. What? I mean, you could look at this in terms of how the Jews were first to receive it, but then they ended up being last to receive it because the Gentiles took cuts in, right? You could see it that way, or you could also see it in more general sense of how we're going to be surprised at who's got the biggest houses in heaven. And I know, and I like it, I admit it, I like it thinking that people would look at me and think, oh, Kevin's going to have a big old house in heaven. I think it's funny that you'd think that. And I enjoy it, thank you. But the fact is, there are going to be people in the church that were some of the quietest people who were hardcore prayer warriors, and you never knew what they were doing behind the scenes. And they never told you what they were doing behind the scenes because they really belonged to God. It wasn't about, well, man, I'm doing all this praying and nobody's noticing me. Well, brother, while I was praying and fasting for you for 40 days, it's like, no, there's going to be people you just don't even know what they've been doing, what they've been up to. And so, as the people you think are first in the church, they're last. People you think are last, you're going to look there in heaven and just go, wow, how did that happen? Well, they had great devotion to the Lord, and their lives were given up to him. I want to encourage you who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, do that. Do that today. All you have to do is say, Lord, just pray to him. I believe you. I believe you. You died. I believe you rose again. And I also believe, and I know, I'm a sinner. And I don't want to be separated from you. Will you receive me? Will you wash me clean? And he will come to you and pour water on you, pour his blood on you, and you will be set free. Just receive the Lord Jesus today. Be born again. And then watch what God does with you. Crazy things. Father, thank you for your word. I ask you that you will bless us with your word, that these things would sink deep down and the seeds would go into good soil and they would grow and sprout and do incredible things. There's some people here this morning, Lord, who need to give their lives to you, and they know it. And I pray that even at this moment, you would speak to their hearts and say, yes, I love you. And I've been chasing you down. You're mine. I've chosen you. Lord, I pray that they would now choose you. And they would begin walking their new life in you with the confidence of eternal life, the confidence of your glorious presence and your love and grace working miracles in their hearts. We love you so much, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.